I'd like to pray. Would you bow your heads with me as I pray? Our Heavenly Father, in that song that we sang, it says, "Your grace is enough," and I would probably venture to guess that the author meant, "Your grace is more than enough. Your grace is more than sufficient. Your grace is more than we certainly deserve, and maybe even more than we could ever ask for." Father, this morning, we think especially about this passage that we're going to go over in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, a very, very familiar passage. And we're reminded again that your grace is displayed to a people who all we've done is turn our backs to you and spurn you and disobey you and rebel against you. And yet you are regularly and constantly pursuing us. And we thank you for that. Would you please forgive us for our sin? Would you please forgive us for our disloyalty to you? Would you please forgive us, Lord? The more we think about your grace, the more we recognize how little we deserve it. Would you have mercy on us this morning? Speak to us again from your word. Make it clear what your message is to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we started a little short sermon series that I am calling Such Indulgence. And I made a big deal last week about the dictionary definition of indulgence, which is to show excessive leniency and generosity and consideration. And I told you last week that for the next several messages, we're going to look at certain passages of Scripture where it seems like the point is to show the listener, the reader, that God is in fact indulgent toward us to that degree. That in a certain way, we need to understand how much God spoils us. This word spoil is one that it comes into play a lot now that I'm a dad. I've been accused. I went, very nice woman, I don't remember who it was. I was holding my son, this was probably about 4 months ago, and literally I was holding him and he was just sitting in my arms and I was doing this. And she stops my hand. "Don't do that." "Why? You're going to spoil him." I thought, "Really? Just doing this is spoiling him?" "Yeah, don't do that. You're going to spoil him." So, sorry. "Okay, I'll stop." You know, this idea of spoiling, who wants a spoiled child? No one wants a spoiled child. I don't want a spoiled child. So how do I not spoil him? How do I show my indulgence and my love, making sure that I stop short of spoiling him? The issue lately has been we're trying to get him to sleep through the night. To sleep from when we put him down until the morning time. It's good for him. It's good for Cindy. It's inconsequential to me, okay? But it's good for him and for Cindy. And I've heard happy wife, happy life, okay? So we're going to do what we can to make Cindy and Zachary very happy in their nighttime sleeping. And so, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we put him down and at night, he would start to whine. He'd wake up and he'd start to whine. And in the past, we would go in and he would feed and within 10 minutes he'd be out again. And in the very beginning, we were doing that multiple times, right? Eventually it just becomes one time a night until the point where we kind of made the decision. We need to just let him cry. That's hard. It's hard when you can hear your child not wail. Wail maybe is too strong of a word, but whine loudly. And not only that, and this is probably our own fault, we have this little contraption. It's like a walkie-talkie, right? It's a baby monitor. And when he makes a noise, I can hear it, right? Well, we have a kind of a fancy doohickey baby monitor. We have a video baby monitor. Not only can we hear him, we can see him too. And boy, is he funny at night when he whines. Because lately, it's been, he'll wake up, He'll, and then he'll prop himself up, look at the door, wait for a second. Nobody comes, and then, I'm not saying my son is a genius, but he's getting smarter, okay? He knows exactly what he's doing. And I sit there and I kind of laugh. And I also, honestly, there's a big part of me that just says, oh, he really longs and expects us to come and rescue him. How could I not go and rescue my one and only begotten son? So far, right? So, how do I not do that? How do I not go? And I have to remind myself that to not go is good for him. It's good for him. It's good if in the last 6 months we have been attending to him and in the morning we'll play with him. And hopefully in the last 6 months, his first 6 months of life, he has begun to trust us. Now maybe I'm reading too much into this. But he's begun to trust that mom and dad will come when I need him and eat her. And maybe when it's at night and he looks up and we don't come, maybe one day he'll understand. Because I understand. This is good for him. For me to show my love and my indulgence, sometimes it means giving him what he needs. And sometimes it means giving him what he wants. And sometimes it even means withholding from him something he wants. Is it actually an act of love that I withhold from him attention? Is it actually an act of love that I withhold from him food and sustenance? I think it is. I think it is. At least that's what we're trying to do. Indulgence is not always giving. Indulgence sometimes is withholding. And I believe this morning, as we look in Genesis chapter 3, for more acts of indulgence by God, we're going to find that sometimes it also means withholding. And when God withholds from us, he is still acting in an indulgent, incredibly indulgent manner. We saw last week, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we saw last week the act of indulgence by God in Genesis chapter 2. God made a garden, and he put Adam in the garden, and he made all the trees, and he said, Adam, all of these trees. Now again, you have to catch this. It's got to be emphasized. When God made the garden, he put there, and the wording is very clear, all of these trees you may enjoy, eat freely, have at it, have a party. This is for you. He made all the trees, and how wonderful was this garden? Well, it says that there was a river that fed the garden, and that river split into four massive, huge rivers. So how big must this parent river be? Even bigger. And that's the river that fed this garden. Is this garden ever going to lack for water? Never. And God not only shows his lavishness by putting him in this garden with this huge river that feeds it, with all the trees at his disposal. God says, I'm also going to demonstrate my lavishness and grace to you by giving you the best partner you ever have had. You never could have imagined it, what I have to give for you. I have to give to you woman. Not dog, not monkey, not horse, not dolphin. All of those might have been decent partners, but there's one that's better than them all. And I'm going to give her to you. God's indulgence in Genesis chapter 2 is something we cannot miss. A lot of times when we read Genesis chapter 2 and we read specifically about God's instruction for Adam to eat the trees, we focus a lot of our attention on the second part, but you must not eat from the tree. We focus on that one tree that he was not supposed to eat and lose sight of the thousands of trees he could eat from. Well, it turns out as we go into chapter 3, speaking about Placing too much emphasis on what they can't do. Placing too much emphasis on what God has somehow withheld from them. Focusing on that, fixating on that, that is Satan's technique to distract us. We read again in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals God had made. He said to the woman, now I'm going to tell you ahead of time, in these first 7 verses, I'm going to try to do it as quickly as I can, but we do have to analyze a little bit of the detailed words because they are very, very important. He says, did God say to you, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, that's a ridiculous question. God certainly didn't say that. The serpent knows that God didn't say that. But he's crafty. He is particularly sly and cunning. And he's going to sort of manipulate this conversation to get her confused. First of all, we notice in Satan's words, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. Number one, the part where it says any tree in the garden, that's the same expression that God said. All the trees in the garden. All the trees. Okay? So first of all, Satan knows, the serpent knows that God in fact gave to them all the trees. He's not dumb. Secondly, he says, did God really say you must not eat? The part he skips, the part he misses, is the part about eating freely. About, this is for you. There's one particular word that really means you may eat freely, and that's the part he skips. He said, did God say you can't eat from all the trees of the garden? And he puts her to task, and he asks her her knowledge, her information of not only the command, but also her information about God's character. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, okay, well, let's stop right there. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. We have to compare. It's important to compare this with what God actually said. Because as we do that, we get into the mind of this woman, and really, what is she thinking about God? She says, God said, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. There are 2 major points she misses. She says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Eve, no, that's not right. God didn't say that. God said, you may eat freely. God said, I created this garden for you to enjoy. She misses that word freely. She says, oh yeah, God said we can eat. And then, the second part, Eve says, God said we may eat the trees, the fruit of the trees in the garden. The second thing she misses is again that most important word, you may eat all, every tree of the garden is for you. All of a sudden, this garden with thousands and thousands, row upon row of trees, has shrunk in size in her mind to just a few piddly little trees. And this not particularly lavish God says, oh, you can just eat, you can eat these. All of a sudden, Satan has already won this conversation. Because he has gotten her to forget of the fact of God's generosity toward them. Not only that, God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle, and you must not touch it, or you will die. She continues and says, yeah, we can eat trees from the fruit and the trees in the garden, but we can't eat from the one in the middle, and we can't touch it. And again, we compare with what God actually said. God never said anything about touching it. But all of a sudden, you know in her mind now, this God is particularly unreasonable. And this is a God who has his finger on a button. And at any moment when you step out of line, he's going to press that button and squash. You're gone. So I'm going to tell you, We may think to ourselves, Eve, how dumb are you? You were in the Garden of Eden. You walked with God. How, you couldn't be any closer to God than this. And yet also, we realize that Eve's opinion about God is a lot of times our opinion about God. For we also forget about His generosity toward us. We also forget about His lavishness toward us, about His indulgence toward us. And instead, we picture Him as a God who is ready to squash us when we step out of line. He is ready to punish us when we do something wrong. And if something wrong happens in our lives, it must be because we're being punished. She's made God out to be this kind of God. While the conversation continues, the serpent says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent says, you want to know why God didn't allow you to eat that tree? You want to know why God took away the privilege of eating from that one tree in the middle that you really want to eat from? It's because He's looking out for Himself. It's because God is particularly selfish. He is not gracious. He is in self-preservation mode. He knows if you eat from it, it'll actually be really good for you. You think He's a good God? He's not a good God. He's an kind of a God. He'll give you some fruit, but the really good ones, He's not going to give you. What kind of God is that? When I was younger, I remember we would eat duck or chicken or something. What kind of parent looks at two remaining pieces of chicken? A good piece, a leg, it's a lot of meat, and a little bony piece. And says, "Here, son, take the bones. It's really good. It's really yummy." What kind of parent does that? No one does that. And yet, this is exactly what Eve has begun to think about God. And this is exactly what Satan accuses God. That somehow God is preserving His own well-being, preserving His uniqueness. He knows that if you eat from this fruit, you're going to be like Him. And He doesn't want that. Well, the serpent has already won this conversation. He won it back in verse 2. But now this is where it comes to fruition. It says in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate, and then she gave to Adam and he ate, and they realized that they were naked and they made fig coverings to cover themselves." Three things about this fruit. All of a sudden, she's having this conversation with the serpent. Serpent very cunningly and very schemingly accuses God of withholding, accuses God of having self-preservation on his mind, accuses God of not being as lavish and good as you thought. And all of a sudden, the woman looks at the tree that she's not supposed to eat from, and she thinks to herself three things about this tree. It's good for food, and it's pleasing to the eye, and it's desirable for gaining wisdom. This third part is what Satan just told her. The desirable for gaining wisdom, this is what the serpent had just convinced her is true. What about the first two? Good for food and pleasing to the eye. Why would God withhold fruit that is good for food and pleasing to the eye? Why would God make fruit so particularly tempting? If you look at pictorial representations of the garden of the fruit, it's really shiny, the fruit. It's really beautiful, pristine. Isn't that what it says here? That this fruit was especially good for food and pleasing to the eye? I'm making a big deal because if you were here last week, you know why I'm saying this. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 9, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. And guess what? These trees were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Let me see that again. Verse 9, these trees were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And let me read about that part about the tree they're not supposed to eat. It was good for food and pleasing to the eye. God did not withhold a thing from them. You really have to sort of reshape the way you see this story. God did not put a particularly golden tree right in the middle with a sign, don't eat it. And everything else is just kind of unripe or overripe and nasty and bruised fruit everywhere else. And God put this beautiful tree in the middle with really pristine fruit. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. That's not the case. In fact, we see here that what God gave to them was every bit as good as the tree that they were not supposed to eat from. But in verse 6, all of a sudden, the woman doesn't see that. The serpent wins because the woman all of a sudden has her eyes fixated on what she cannot eat, on what somehow God has determined not to give her. This is the task, this is the tactic of Satan in our lives. He wants you and me to forget about what God has already bestowed upon us. He wants us to fixate on what others have and we don't. He wants us to fixate on what others can do and we can't. He wants us to fixate on what others enjoy and we lack. And not only that, when you don't have, and when you don't enjoy, he wants you and me to question the heart of God. He wants us to question the intention, the intent of God. I'm going to tell you something right now. If you remember nothing from this sermon series, nothing from today's sermon, you remember this. The Word of God tells us over and over and over again. And we're only going to look at six places. But over and over and over, just how indulgent God is to you and God is to me. And the point is, God revealing to us His character, despite what you might think because of your current circumstances. Look, the fact of the matter is, this is a very, 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 very difficult life to live. And there's hardship and there's turmoil and there's destruction and there's despair and there's worry and there's anxiety. There's sickness and there's death. There's a lot of things out there that bring us down and that make us for a moment question, is God really as good as this says? And the answer is yes. No matter what your circumstances may try to tell you, may try to communicate to you, may try to trick you, I'm telling you right now, the Word of God stands above all that. And it says to me that God is indulgent, even if sometimes I forget. We're going to keep going here. I want to finish up the chapter in the next 10 minutes. Because we're going to see what happens after Adam and Eve commit the only sin there was to commit. That was it. There was nothing else for them to do. There was only one thing that they could do that would be considered a sin, rebellion against God, and they did it. The man and his wife in verse 8 heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from God. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I said not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Then God said to the woman, "Is this it what you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, which I told you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And just for a moment, we're going to look at a couple of points. It's a long section, but I only want to highlight a couple of things. Particularly in verse 8 and 9. They heard that God was coming into the garden. They heard him walking. They heard the rustling of the grass. And they hid because they were unclothed. Now, of course, we know, again, this is a very famous passage, that they had never been embarrassed up until this point. Somehow, after the fall, they now recognize that they need to hide themselves, that there is some sort of a distance, a barrier between God and them. Think about this. They are hiding from God behind trees. God doesn't come into the garden and say, "Adam and Eve, show yourself! Where are you?" When God comes into the garden, and this, to me, is a tremendous act of excessive leniency, generosity, and consideration. The Lord God calls to the man, "Where are you?" He walks into the garden, and it's not yelling, and it's not anger. It's gentleness. Why are you hiding? What happened? Will you come out, please? When I read this, and I see that God comes into the garden and asks the simple question of "Where are you?" I think to myself, how many times I got in trouble and hid from my parents. And particularly the one time I broke the garage, which I'm not going to tell the story, and I ran to my room and I hid under the bed and I could hear the footsteps of my father walk down the hall. We had an old house. The floorboards were very creaky. And I knew it. Oh man, he's coming. I'm dead. He's going to yell. And he didn't yell. He knew I was under there. And he said, "Son, come out." And so I came out. And I think to myself, this is exactly what God does for them. He had every right to be disappointed and even angry at them. "I've given you everything, and this is how you treat me?" Instead, God, in his indulgence, simply asks, "Where are you? Where are you?" He investigates what happens. And upon hearing that they actually did what they weren't supposed to do, he begins to issue the punishment. And the punishment is this very, very important word in Genesis and really the Old Testament, this word curse. And he says, particularly to the serpent, I'm only going to focus on this, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You're going to crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And in the midst of this cursing, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, for those of you who've been in church for a long time, you know that this is what we would consider a messianic prophecy. He is predicting a future Savior. And this Savior is going to have a battle with the serpent. And in this battle with the serpent, you, the serpent, you're going to strike the foot, the heel of the Savior. You're actually going to wound him. But the Savior is going to get you on the head. He is going to destroy you. We know that. We know that this is a messianic prophecy. But the part that I really want for us to realize is the fact that this messianic prophecy from God comes in the midst of what should be punishment. They deserve any kind of punishment God wants to give. There was only one thing they couldn't do, and they did it. And yet in the midst of this punishment, God actually delivers to them a promise. In the midst of punishing, God says, I have to be true to my character, my own person of being a God of promise, a God of mercy, and a God of love. And I'm going to put in there, in the midst of punishment, a promise. A promise that one day, everything is going to be made right. One day, you, serpent, Satan, you will be destroyed. One day, my children will win. God's mercy is not just when they were obedient. God's indulgence is not just when they were good. God is able to be indulgent even after they have sinned. The only sin they could have committed, and I would say the worst sin. There was nothing worse they could do. And they did it. And sometimes we may think to ourselves, God's indulgence on me, toward me, is conditional to my obedience. If I'm obeying, God's going to be indulgent to me. If I disobey, somehow God's going to be not so nice to me. And that's, honestly, for many people, the regular way we conduct our lives and we conduct our thinking. And again, we see here, it has nothing to do with your obedience. If, in fact, you are a child of God. If, in fact, you have given your life over to Him. If, in fact, you have received His Son Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God's indulgence towards you has nothing, no bearing on your obedience. And to be very honest, it has to be this way. It makes no sense that God would somehow save us by grace and then have us earn our salvation going forward. Somehow we get His favor initially for free and then later on we have to earn it. It makes no sense. God saves us by grace. And He continues to lavish upon us His mercy and His indulgence by grace. Never do you or I earn any kind of favor from God. And the author Moses tells us here that even after they sinned, God was indulgent. In verse 21, if that weren't enough, God continues to show His indulgence. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. You want to know the first time an animal dies in the book of Genesis? The first time an animal dies in the Bible? It's right here. It's right here when God does it so that they might have real covering. You want to know about the indulgence of God? God says, you've messed up. I'm going to fix it. But my fixing it is going to be pretty ugly. And it's going to cost the life of an animal. But because I love you more than I love that animal, I'm going to do it. The indulgence of God is even in something so mundane as clothing. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. He knows good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground. He drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. This is punishment, right? Banished him. Kicked him out of the garden. How much do you believe me when I tell you that even in kicking them out of the garden, He did it for their good? We have to remember in the garden that there were two special trees. One of them was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they weren't supposed to eat, which they did. The other special tree was the tree of life. And there was no instruction whether they should eat it or not. We assumed they could eat it because it was not forbidden. But now that they have sinned against God, now that they have created this rift, this chasm between them and God, where they have to hide themselves from God, they have to cover themselves from God. Everything is messed up after they've created, after they've committed this sin. Their relationship is messed up. Their relationship with God is messed up. Their relationship with the world is messed up. Now it's got thorns and thistles, and they're going to sweat when they work. Everything is bad now. And God said, I have to remove them from the garden, in verse 22, so that he will not be able to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. I'm going to kick them out because there's a chance they might reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and live forever in this miserably rotten state. They might just live forever in a world full of thorns and thistles, in a world where they have to cover themselves up, in a world where their relationship is broken, and where my relationship with them is broken. They might just live forever in this state. I can't let that happen. So I'm going to kick them out. And not only am I going to kick them out of the garden, I'm going to make sure that they don't come back. So I'm going to guard the garden with an angel, with a flaming sword. Boy, it sounds mean. But if you really understand why they couldn't stay, you realize again, and even this, withholding the tree of life, is an act of indulgence. God's indulgence toward us is not always just give, give, give. Sometimes God's indulgence is to take away. And we think to ourselves immediately when things are taken away, why are you taking this away? I want it. God says sometimes it is not good for you to have what you want. You don't know it, but I do. And in my act of indulgence, because I am an indulgent God, I am going to take it away. It's good for you that I take it away. It's good for you that I withhold access from the tree of life, because I don't want you to stay in this state forever. I find it particularly amusing when I hear advances in aging. I find it particularly amusing when I hear scientists begin to make claims that they can help you to live much, much longer than you do. Now, I understand the reason, because for many people, this life is all that they have. And they want to be young, and they want to be healthy and fit and vibrant and moving around. Hey, I want to be that too. I'm no longer those things. And yet I think to myself, this idea of living forever is exactly what God was trying to prevent from them. They could have lived forever. Oh, but they would have been miserable forever. They would have been separated from Him forever. They would have been at odds with each other forever. And God says, no, I have something even better for them. But in order to access that, this life has got to end. This life has got to come to a close. You need to not hang on to this life so that you can enjoy the better one to come. That's my indulgence towards you. This morning we see in God's Word again that Satan's tactics are twofold. One is for us to take our eyes off of what God has given us, to fixate our eyes on what God has withheld from us. And then secondly, to question the heart of God. To make us think, it's not as good as the Bible says. That's Satan's tactics. And he often wins, okay? He often wins in my life and in yours. He often is successful. And then we see God's indulgence toward the man and the woman even after the sin. He walks through the garden. He says, where are you? In a gentle manner. And when he doles out his punishment, even then, he can't resist the urge to give a promise of future hope and future restoration. He covers the people through the death of an animal, the first animal to be killed in the Bible. God did it to cover them. And then he banishes them, not for punishment, but for protection. How much more can we ask from God? What more could he possibly do to make you love him more? What more could we ask? Could he give us any more than he's already done? And yet sometimes we still question his intention. How could that be? How could it be? Brothers and sisters, this morning I pray that we would never, ever question the heart of God. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we are sorry.